Let's get into it. I wanted to get into it. That's what I wanted to do. We're talking about this topic, Islamic extremism, a Christian response, and I would like to. And this is pretty much the first part of our series that's called Heated Conversation. So what we're going to try and do over the next couple of winter evenings. This is usually not a great time for attendance. As you may or may not be able to see. So what we try to do is lure you here with soup, a kilo rain, by the way, for the soup. And there's a couple of people who just came for the soup and left, and I'm a little bit of a topic, but there you go. And we're going to do a couple of interesting topics. We've got a guy, Michael Morgan, American, who's going to speak here, I think the 50th of June, if that's a Sunday, then that's when he's speaking here. So, a couple of interesting topics, a little bit random, but the idea is heated conversations, and that's what we're going to do. This is the first one. This is a topic that's a little bit sensitive when we talk about Islam. It's very emotive when you talk to people, not so much in South Africa, but very much so in North America, and definitely so in Europe. It's very, very emotive. And I remember having a conversation with Lorraine and a couple of friends when the most recent London attack happened, which was so arbitrary and so cruel in the sense that it's a car driving into a crowd, people jump out, they have knives, and just start stabbing people. And it's almost the type of cruelty that I associate with Rwanda, you know, with the Hutus and the Tutsis. I've never killed a person, but I suspect that if you shoot the person with a gun, or you drop a bomb on that person, there's more of a distance. Not assume, I know, there's more of a distance. When you stab somebody, I don't know, it just seems worse. I know the result's the same, but that got us thinking in this little conversation that I was a part of. What do you do now? And there was a range of ideas and perspectives, some more politically correct than others. And I thought that the dialogue is maybe a good place where we can have this kind of conversation. So I'm going to get through it, and hopefully we can have some stimulating conversation. I don't want to just do the shock factor thing. So whenever you talk about Islam and Islamic extremism, you just show a couple of videos. It's a little bit like Satanism. When churches talk about Satanism, the church is full. Everybody loves that one. Tell me more, what happened to the cat? And to talk about Islam can become a little bit like that. But please see this as not an attempt to just add to that shock value. This is not supposed to be sensational. What I'm going to try and do is do a bit of a cultural analysis and how I think Christ can speak to this scenario. Because ultimately, I'm a Christian, and I want to make sense of all reality through the Christ lens. And that's what I'm going to try and do. Now, again, some introductory remarks. We know what happened in Syria. If you've been away for a while, there's a civil war happening there, and it's very complex. I'm not sure who's fighting who. There's a lot of people fighting a lot of people. ISIS is involved, and people now know a little bit more about ISIS. They are quite notorious. It takes some doing to make Al-Qaeda look like a kindergarten. And ISIS is unable to do that. As a matter of fact, Al-Qaeda has excommunicated ISIS from them. So you guys are hardcore. So when Bin Laden and his gang says to people, you guys are hardcore, you know they are hardcore. Now, in Africa, we've got Al-Shabaab, which operates in Somalia. We've got Boko Haram, operates in Nigeria. They seem to make the headlines quite often. And recently, the thing that sort of captured the imagination, or at least the attention of the world, was the, is it pronounced Ariana Grande? That lady who sings at her concert in Manchester, when these teenage girls, and I assume boys, went to watch, and the bomb exploded in the Manchester arena, and a lot of people died, a lot of people injured, and this again just brought this question into the public domain. Now, the most recent one that captured at least my attention was this. There's a photo of it on the next screen, actually on the next screen. I'm not sure who of you saw this video or saw the headlines about this. When this is in northern Libya, and what we suspect is ISIS, they seem to claim responsibility for anything, even our junk status. And they sent this video, and it's weird because usually these terrorist videos are low budget. It's like shot on a BlackBerry, we saw on a BlackBerry, but now it looks like a production. You know, these guys are really, they're doing their media well. And they marched these guys dressed in those orange overalls to the coast, what we assume is the Mediterranean coast, and then had them kneel there and then beheaded them. 21 of them, if I'm not mistaken, and they are Coptic Christians. They belong to the Coptic church community in Egypt, especially in the Egyptian church has been suffering a lot of persecution. It's really sad that we only hear about the stuff that happens in Europe at concert, but not of the horrendous stuff that happens in Egypt. Anyways, so the message that they gave is entitled this, "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross." And what they do is that they have these guys, they have close-ups of all these people, and then quite theatrically behead these people, and this got me thinking about how to deal with this thing, and I want to deal more specifically with this specific story that happened here. But before I do that, I just want to give a bit of a cultural context of what I think is at least interesting when we consider this debate. The left, the secular left or leftist, whatever that means these days, have often found themselves in bed with Islam, okay? Which is a weird combination, if you think about it, that the secular left and Islam seem to be bedfellows. But when you think of the world's reaction towards Israel, usually it's the leftist people who are pro-Palestine, am I right? And more your right-wing guys, that's pro-Israel. So, at least in Israel, they are, it seems like it's a partnership, an alliance of sorts. When it comes to immigration, it's usually the right-wing guys who say, no, let's close the borders. But it's the left-wing guys who say, no, we should welcome the Muslims into our country. And this alliance has been going on for a while. There's a news network kind of thing called the Young Turks, that I watch occasionally, a bunch of Muslim Americans who identify very much with the democratic liberal ideal, but from their Islam. And what's interesting about this is that the left's ideology, the left's virtues, pretty much comes down to extreme liberty, all right? Extreme liberty. So I want to be sexually free. If I'm a homosexual, I want to be able to express that, not just in private but in public. If you think of MTV, it's quite explicit in the way that people express themselves. I think that would have constituted porn 40 years ago. What's MTV prime time these days? If you think of the billboards driving to Johannesburg, just a walk through mainland, the Gucci advertisements. It's quite in your face, and it's even more so in Europe. And this extreme liberty, especially in terms of sexuality, scholars have found that there's a direct link between that and the rise of Islamic extremism. Now that's a conundrum. That's interesting, but it's a conundrum. Why? Because the left are, in the West at least, they form this alliance with the Muslims, with Islam. But it's fundamentally against what Islam stands for. I mean, if you try and use that same advertising, that same language, that same rhetoric in a place like Saudi Arabia, you won't last very long. Anywhere in the Middle East. And now they said, listen, we invited you guys in. You guys are willing to say, we're fighting on your behalf against the evil right-wing guys. But Now you guys are blowing things up. We don't understand what's going on here. And Peter Hitchens says something interesting. He's the brother of Christopher Hitchens. Now, make of this what you want. I'm just going to read it and then hang it. He says, therefore the left can sympathize with it as the enemy of the Christian monoculture. He's describing this relationship between Islam and the left. Therefore, the left can sympathize with it as the enemy of their Christian monoculture and as an anti-colonial and therefore progressive force. Some Marxist leftists in Britain have taken this to its logical conclusion and have formed alliances with British Muslims despite the Muslims' highly conservative attitudes towards women and homosexuals. And then he goes on to explain why he thinks this is. And he says, I'm not quite sure where to find it, but what he said is he thinks the reason why they are an alliance is because they hate the same God. They're against the same God, which is the Judeo-Christian God. Now, I mean, Peter Hitchens is provocative. You need to take it not only with a pinch of salt, but with a factory of salt. But maybe there's something there that describes this real alliance. They've got a common enemy. I don't know. So this thing is starting to deteriorate, this odd relationship from the beginning. And I spoke to my sister who lives in England, and she says that there's a lot of conversation and people are despondent. They don't really know what to do. And it's as if the secular framework does not provide them something to deal with this onslaught of Islamic extremism. They don't really have the vocabulary to deal with this phenomenon, if you will. Usually what they would do is they would say, it's all got to do with education. If we can educate these guys, integrate them in society, then everything will be fine. And the problem is that a lot of these videos coming from these Islamic extreme groups, the guy speaking speaks with a very posh British accent. So they're giving the education, they're still ready, but now they can speak good English. And it seems as if the strategy didn't work that much. So again, this adds to this despondency. Now, from an apologetic perspective, as a Christian apologist trying to make sense of this, the first thing that I hear from a lot of the Muslim guys also trying to make sense of this is that, you know what, you guys have your terrorists, Christians, and us Muslims, we have our terrorists, and you know, potato potato. And I don't want to make it sound as if they are not taking the situation seriously, but that's a lot of the rhetoric that I hear. You guys have your terrorists and we have our terrorists. And then they would refer to guys like the Army of God and the Lord's Resistance Army, you know, the Kony story that happens there in Central Africa or what happens. And I think as a Christian, when we get that accusation, we need to acknowledge where we've screwed up in the past and where we are screwing up now. And in a South African context, I can think of Alvia Beer and, you know, a lot of these right-wing Afrikaner organizations. I recently heard that the meaning of the Alvia Beer flag, that thing that looks like a swastika, it's not actually a swastika, it's three sevens, because seven is the holy number. So if you put three of them together, it's this three sevens. And then the red around is the blood of Christ, and the white is we are clean now because of the blood of Christ. And that's the Avi Bia. And what they do in the name of Christ is shocking. I've spoken to a lot of people from these, and if this is offensive, we can talk about it, but from these children on the CFA US Twitter, Christelijke Volkswonder, I mean, it's quite evident that Christelijk is emphasized there. And then when you talk to them, they just don't want to be identified or associated or just have any interaction with black people. That's why they start this. And yet they do that in the name of Christ. And that's very problematic. And I think we need to deal with that. We need to deal with the violence that happens in the name of Christ and any form of discrimination against it. The one thing that I would hardly say is that I think it's a little bit disingenuous to compare the two to each other. I think it's disingenuous to compare Christian terrorism to Islamic terrorism. So they will refer to this Army of God. And so they are not very fond of abortionists and abortion clinics and homosexuals, etc. And they do horrific things, but since they've been operating, which is in the late 70s they started, there's 11 people that's been killed due to their so-called terrorist activities. That's horrible. It's 11 people that shouldn't have died in that way. But I don't think that we are comparing apples with apples here. Again, the Lord's Resistance Army, the latest figure states that they consist of 100 people, that army. That's hardly an army, that's a gang. So I don't want to not acknowledge the problem there, but I think we need to just put it in context and not fall for red herrings. In terms of Christianity and violence, one of the other things that Rudolf is going to speak about next week is this idea that Christian history has been responsible for so much pain and suffering over the last couple of centuries, and that the church, instead of being a force for good, has been a force for evil. And we'll challenge that next week. But what I would briefly say is that I know that the Crusades is often thrown in our face, and apart from that, legitimately, Spanish Inquisition, etc., etc. But when I deal with violence and Christianity, because part of this whole thing, when Muslims screw up, that often comes on our table as well, because it falls within the category of religion. So a lot of our atheist friends would say, look what you guys are responsible for. And I guess there's an argument to make for that. But how I would respond, not trying to defend or articulate Islam, from a Christian perspective, I would say that Jesus's, or God's full revelation, who he is, came in the person of Christ. It's the most complete revelation that we've had up to this day. In Hebrews 1, verse 1-3, it states it quite eloquently. It says the following: long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him head of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, what does that have to do with anything? When people throw difficult Old Testament passages at me, and again, they are allowed to do that, when we look at apocalyptic language in Revelation, etc., and it seems violent, my hermeneutical lens through which I engage with the Bible starts with Christ. And that's what Hebrews is getting at. If you look at Paul, if you look at anything in the Bible, then the thing that you have to look at is through the lens of Jesus. And when you think of violence through this Jesus lens, then there's just no way to justify any form of violence in his name. He gave his most famous sermon, not just his most famous sermon, probably the most famous speech of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And he said this: you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what will you be doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I mean, I just don't have to tell you how radical this was, how radical this is. I think we've heard this too many times, and it's lost its power. When they did excavations in Bath, in South England, they discovered this Roman ruins area. They discovered what you call cursed tablets. And that was one of the most common prayers in antiquity, the guy that you wanted to curse. So they would write on a piece of tablet what exactly needs to happen with that guy. So in as much as they are competing against them in Olympics, they would say, please make sure that Clusius would fall tomorrow, and that his horse would break his left leg, or that he will die, and that he will have no sons ever. So that was the most famous prayer, to curse your enemy. And Jesus subverts this whole thing. There's nothing even comes close to this in antiquity. And he says, no, you should love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And this is one of the most difficult things that Jesus ever said. And no wonder a guy like G.K. Chesterton said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, has been found difficult and left untried. Because if you try and do this, you're going to struggle. I know I am. Okay, but let's move on. In another famous scene, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, and classic Peter, pulls out his sword when the guards come. And he cuts off, is it Malchus in English as well? Malchus is here. And Jesus says, put it back. If you live by a sword, you die by a sword. Now again, that says a lot about this guy. You're not going to defend my revolution, you're not going to defend my story, my mission, with the sword. And John Lennox says something that I think is quite poignant. He says that when you defend the message of Jesus with the sword, don't expect people to listen. Because, you know, out of their ear, it's very hard for them to listen. It's a joke, but I guess it was funny when he said it in his Irish accent. But it points to something, right? It points to something of this mission of Jesus. And then, and this is something that I only realize now in preparation for tonight, when Jesus is brought in front of Pilate, what's very interesting there is that Pilate was definitely in the business of crucifying people. So the biblical version of Pilate we get is actually quite nice. He seems like a reasonable guy, at least in my Bible. But the Pilate of history was a ruthless guy who crucified many, many people. And this is in the time of the Passover where revolution is in the air. So this guy is to govern Judea, which no one wanted to do. So he's governing Judea, and everybody is saying, there's this guy, because remember the accusation that they brought before Pilate was this guy is stirring. He's planning a revolt against Rome. So that would have caught Pilate's attention. And yet, he comes before Pilate, and Pilate says, this guy, I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate never even second-guessed whether somebody was part of a revolt, part of the Zealots, part of something. He just crucified him to be sure. And he sent Jesus away. Listen, I mean, I'm in this business of controlling Jews. It's not fun, but it's what I do. I do that by crucifixion, and I see no issues with this guy. So that must have been massive, the fact that Jesus did not present a violent threat. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world. When Pilate asks him, what are you going to do? He says, I'm here to testify about the truth. And then Pilate famously said, what is truth? But I think he said, oh, okay, go testify about the truth. You're not going to hurt me or my empire. Or Caesar. Just go and, you know, walk in the lilies, in the field with the lilies. This guy is hippie. He's not going to bother me. So I think there's some truth in that. Now, let's get back to that issue of the martyrs in Libya. There's 21 guys who died there. Now, these guys, these terrorists, and you can maybe just go back to that photo there, they were trying to mock Christians. And then obviously, send fear into the hearts of a lot of people. But what I find interesting is that from the beginning, Paul said something crazy, and this was the story of the early church. He said, I preach Christ and him crucified. Alright? That's his famous thing. I preach Christ and him crucified. And he emphasized it. Why does he emphasize it? Because it's bizarre, it's stupid, it's ridiculous to think that is something that you want to talk about. That's why the disciples ran away from the cross, because when anybody was crucified, you ran away from the cross. That's why the Emmaus disciples were walking away from the cross. Why? Because it's game over, and they need to get out of there. And here Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's bizarre. Now what's going on there? When people were crucified in those days, that was Rome's way, and the whole establishment, in this case, the Jewish religious elite, as well as Rome's way, of mocking somebody, mocking a revolution. So when they put that sign above his head saying, Jesus, King of the Jews, that's mocking. Look at the King of the Jews. You see what happens to kings of Jews? And then they would say, this is the commander of the Zealots. It's kind of funny, you know, you are mocking this kid. You think you're good, you think you're cute, you think you're special. This is what we do with people with delusions of grandeur and delusions of revolution or whatever. So they are mocking these people. So what Paul is saying is, we preach Christ and Him mocked. We preach Christ and Him mocked. Why? Why do we do that? Because in that moment of crucifixion, which is the way that they suppressed any attacks against them, in that moment, they realized, or at least this is what Paul is saying, you did your worst and it didn't work. So he's holding this mockery up as a mock against them, if that makes sense. You guys used the cross, didn't work. We preach Jesus on the cross. So they subvert this whole thing, which I think is magical, because they are mocking the establishment back. And that's what we do to this day. We don't have a cross in this church, or at least I haven't seen one, but we all preach Jesus and Jesus mocked, if you think about it, on that cross. You know what's weird? When, you guys remember when Charlie Hebdo, those cartoonists in Paris, when they depicted the Prophet Muhammad in the cartoon, there was a lot of trouble and a lot of uprising, and eventually a gunman went in there and shot a lot of them dead. And it's quite obvious that Muslims do not like the idea of Muhammad being mocked. I guess we can talk about that. But what's interesting is that that's exactly what Christians do. We preach the mock Jesus. And I think it is, there's something amazing about that. Now, how does this relate to this? When the world gave its worst, when the world tried to kill this movement, that was the moment in which God absorbed all of it and out came the resurrection. Alright? That's what happened, and that's why this is still a mockery to the world. This is what your persecution will do to us. We preach those 21 martyrs and them dead. Sounds weird, but that was their attempt at trying to say, this is it. Be afraid, be very afraid. This is the end of the Christian nation. And yet they don't realize how subversive Christianity works. That is exactly how our movement started. There's a reason why Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs of the seed is the seed of the church. There's a reason for that. You know what's weird? In the video you can see, I've got the video here, but I'm not going to show that.
Yeah. Why not?
We can see it afterwards. Sensitive views. And as it goes in front of their mouths, what I find interesting is that they murmur, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. You can detect that as they are about to be beheaded. They say, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And it's so weird, because if you're a terrorist and you've got a massive knife against this guy's neck, in my mind you think, surely now this guy will think that, at least in this situation, I am the Lord, okay? And in that moment, they are still saying, this is not the end. You are not the Lord over me. They are proclaiming this massive reality. It's still a mockery. It's still a mockery to them. They think with this video that they are mocking Christians, but we hold it up and say, there's so much of the gospel in that. And that's a strange thing that Christianity is like. The early church, when they preached this message of the cross, they pretty much said, God's love killed your way of execution. God's love killed execution. And there's a wordplay in that. God's love killed execution. Now, how do we move on from this? You guys would remember a while ago when Bin Laden was killed in Pakistan. There were people in the streets, and everybody was very excited. I think there's a photo of that, celebrating the death of Bin Laden. I mean, there's no doubt that the world is a safer place without Bin Laden around. But again, seeing this from a Christian perspective, How will the cross deal with it? How will the cross deal with the death of anybody? And in this case, a wicked terrorist. I think it should be in a different way. When Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, he used enemies in those days, and it referred to Rome. And they were very sure what that meant. The Romans were occupying them. If we think that we need to pray for our enemies, I think that includes Osama bin Laden, it includes those murderers, those terrorists of ISIS. Again, Jesus didn't ask us to do this because it's easy. But he asked us to do it because he did it. And he's doing it. And that's why we must become perfect. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount, as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's why we're called to do this thing. It's bizarre, and I still don't get it. But I think that's the wrong reaction. And I understand that reaction, but I can't help but think that that's the wrong reaction. A couple of things that really inspired me over the last while is I read the story of Uwe Holner. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with this. There was a guy called Erich Honecker. If you're a German, you probably know that, I just butchered his name. But at least some German might pronounce it like that. Erich Honecker. And he was pretty much a dictator in the east of Germany just prior to the fall of the Berlin Wall. And he was quite harsh, this guy, as most of the communist leaders were in those days. And when the Berlin Wall fell, he was without a party, without protection. They kicked him out of the villa, and he awaited trial. And him and his wife, Margaret, were pretty much homeless, waiting for trial. And they committed a lot of atrocities. And at that stage, at least, it wasn't yet verified. And in comes a guy by the name of Uwe Holmer. He's a Lutheran pastor, and he's got this Christian safety center, and he says, come stay here. But at that stage, there's too many people sleeping in the safety center for them to come and stay in the house with him and his wife. And what's interesting about that is that was a person who's been oppressing them for a very long time now. And if you lived in the east of Germany and you claimed to be a Christian, then you were not allowed to go into tertiary education. You had to denounce your Christianity to be able to go and study anything after school. And all of the Holmer kids were denied access to it. And the person in charge of this whole thing was the wife. Was this lady called Margot Honecker. She was in charge of the whole system and denied all of those kids in that house access to tertiary education. And what did they do? God tells us to love our enemies. I assume it was an awkward supper conversation, but nonetheless, they allowed Jesus to come into their lives supernaturally and do that kind of thing. I remember this Charleston shooting a while ago, I'm not sure if you guys remember, a guy called Dylan Roof, a little young kid who went into a Bible study in an African-American church in North Carolina, Charleston. He sits with them, they invite him into the Bible study, he partakes in the Bible study, and then as they finish, he stands up, pulls out his revolver, and kills, I'm not sure how many of them. And he was caught, and he's in jail. And when they asked him, they tried to get him loose on the grounds of insanity. And he said, no, I'm really not insane. I wanted to start a race war. I really don't shed a tear for any of the victims that I killed. But this is what I want to do. And how did these African-American Christians react to that? They said, we forgive this guy. There's no place for hate in our lives. We forgive him for what he's done. And even though this guy shows no repentance whatsoever, they were able to do that. I think that is how it might be one of the ways, and I realize that this is infinitely more complex than justice, one of the ways in which Christ fights evil. You absorb it one way or the other, and out comes love. At least that's my reading of the gospel and a lot of the things that I've seen. In 1 John 4, verse 18, we read this passage. There's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love, 1 John 4, 18. The one who fears has not reached perfection in love. Perfect love drives out fear. And maybe that should be a bit of a slogan with our interaction with Islamic extremism and the threat thereof. To approach it with love. Now, I'm not sure if I will be able to respond in the amazing Christ-like way that these people that I've just shared, and those martyrs probably as well, in the way that they respond, but I can at least see how they are echoing something of being perfect in the same way as our Father in Heaven is perfect. I'm going to pray for us. And there's a video, there's no video, but I'm going to pray for us. Whilst there's no video, I just want to pray that. Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that, and we say that without the fear of persecution. Help us to not take that for granted. Those men on that beach, we said it, and it was the Lord's words. And help us to just realize what a gift it is to be able to live in this country and not fear. But I also pray, Lord, that let's say we are confronted with the horrors that's happening in pockets all over Europe, Lord, that we will be able to really respond in a Christ-like manner, much in the same way that we've got the example of you loving our enemies, to really pray for these people. Lord, help us to do that, to mean it, to become more like you, perfect, just as you are perfect. Now, I want to pray. I want to use this opportunity to pray for ISIS, for all of these groups trying to bring fear, and I pray that we will respond with what you teach us in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love drives out fear. We will be able to respond. We will be so full of you that we will be able to drive out fear. And these people will come to know you, that you will break into their hearts one way or the other. We think of those Coptic Christians in Egypt who are really suffering at the moment. And we pray that you will just give them the strength, Lord, because I don't think we have any idea what it means to be a Christian in the persecuted world. We pray for them as well, that they will remain steadfast in their journey with you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that we can reflect on Christ being mocked on the cross as a mockery, and just put it up there and say, the world gave its words and out came love. Help us to really live in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments? I've done really well to stay in time, actually, so I'm very proud of myself. You guys can give me a round of applause later. There's a microphone. Luis, unfortunately, you need to walk. It's part of the package.
If he was alive, what would born of fruit be?
So that's a good question. So I kind of hope that it would be the second or the third question, not the first question, because this is the whole issue of pessimism, right?
Could you just repeat the question?
No, yeah. It's the whole question of pessimism. So should Christians fight? Should Christians kill? So when God says, "Thou shalt not kill," when Jesus reinterprets that in the Sermon on the Mount, what's the implications of that? And there's the whole thing of the myth of redemptive violence. So if ISIS or any organization does something in a certain part of the world, you respond with violence, and the cycle just continues. Violence begets violence, begets violence. Whilst Many people would argue that no, that the message of the cross is you absorb the violence and somehow it turns into something else. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a wonderful pastor who stood up against Hitler in Nazi Germany during the Second World War and before. And he was then part of the conspiracy to kill Hitler. So you guys remember Valkyrie, the movie, Tom Cruise. And he wasn't Tom Cruise, but he was just the movie for Tom Cruise. Let's say he was the Brad Pitt of the whole plan. And he was a very good Christian, brilliant Christian. Well, whatever that means, he was best Christian. And he was part of this thing. So how do we deal with that? Well, there's a couple of things to be said. On the one hand, I would say that Bonhoeffer was always uncomfortable with the fact that he's part of this plot, and that's the way to get rid of Hitler. He was very much uncomfortable with it, and he never tried to justify it from a biblical perspective. He looked at it from a pragmatic perspective. From a pragmatic perspective, he unfortunately, the biographers of Hitler tells us that after that bomb exploded and didn't take his life, he was more determined than ever to continue with the war. He saw it as some sort of sign that he's on the right track, the gods wants him to live, and that he needs to continue with his mission. So in retrospect, we can say, we might say that it had the reverse effect of what Bonhoeffer and friends tried to do there. That's at least the Bonhoeffer part. That does not solve the massive conversation that is passable. Are Christians allowed to fight? And I assume that kind of world has been open. So if Michelle, if you touch on that, then we can go with it.
Yes, I'll just share my opinion.
Yes, this way.
Okay. I think the whole idea of pacifism, I think what it actually is it on?
Yeah, you're fine.
Can I still have it easy?
It's just for the recording, so
this one.
Okay, there's a light. I think the whole question is about what is love actually? And is
a movie about that.
And is violence, in a sense, actually completely the opposite of love? Because I mean, what is it to love when people are being oppressed, and I allow them to continue being oppressed? Is that loving them? I mean, what is justice actually? Just allowing something to carry on that's unjust is not loving towards the people being oppressed. So in that sense, being passive would be completely against love, in a sense. So I guess you just have to ask that question. It depends on context. So I'm not saying, I think we should be careful of not always saying pacifist is always the right thing to do or violence is always the right thing to do. It depends on context, but I think it's immature to say that it's always bad to be violent, in a sense, because you're taking away the context and you're taking away the people that are being affected by other people's oppression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's one of the typical arguments, I guess, against pacifism. I'm not necessarily arguing for pacifism. So these examples that I gave you stand on their own. They're not necessarily arguments for pacifism. Maybe the way that I respond to the whole Bonhoeffer question is that, but that doesn't mean that this thing is wrong or right. I didn't try to make a judgment about that. What I would say is that in terms of the talk tonight, and what I wanted to illustrate is this, that I think a guy like Bin Laden, I think people like ISIS, all of these people need to be put to justice. All right? They need to stand trial. There needs to be justice in their places. I'm not just saying it's forgive and forget and that violence be violence. That's not my argument. So genuine justice needs to happen. But what I'm also wondering about is when people are excited about justice being justice happening or happened, and then celebrating in the streets of New York because a guy just died. I think that demonstrates that there's maybe something of a heart problem in this whole context. And maybe that's what I'm fighting for. The issue is not necessarily that justice needs to take place one way or the other. This is not only a question of are you allowed to take up the sword or not. It's got something to do with what does it mean to will the good of your enemy as your enemy? What does that mean? So most of us, I hope and pray that most of us will never have to face that kind of question that we just illustrated here. But we do have kind of enemies in the workplace, maybe in the church. Maybe people sitting on the left, or sitting for a reason on the left and on the right, because they don't like it. Enemies within family. You've got that. I can think of a few. I'm looking at a few. And it's really difficult to pray for them. And also to pray for them without being very self-righteous. You know, may they see the light, those fools. Who are always harming, and you're actually insulting them whilst talking to God. I don't think that's the idea either. But that's the exercise that we need to get at, is to really pray for them, to live well, to flourish, whilst they are your enemy. Well, that has to do with violence. This is not separate from justice, and sometimes justice means violence, unfortunately. This is not separate from that, but it's almost something that we as Christians, in as much as you call yourself a Christian, we cannot hug resentment, we cannot hug hatred, and when you forgive somebody, that's what's so amazing about that Charleston scenario. Those people forgave this Dylan Roof guy. And he said, I have no regrets. You know, he sounded like Frank Sinatra. I live my way. I'm fine. I've got no regrets. Whatever. And they still forgave him. Not because he responded in any way to that. Not that he was forgivable. But just this profound, supernatural forgiveness that went in their direction. And that reflects something of their heart. That does not mean that Dylan Roof needs to walk the streets of America now. Because they are forgiven. Justice needs to take place. Right.
I'm just thinking now that this whole oppressor language makes us want to be fighters, you know, so let's not be passive because there are people being oppressed and we need justice to happen and we need to protect the oppressed. But that whole doctrine that's come out, that is such a big thing in the, you know, feminist post-colonial language. It's not very Christian, actually. I'm trying to think of a time when Jesus speaks against oppression, and he says, look after the orphans and the widow, but he doesn't say go and beat up the people who put them in that position, you know? And when he speaks to the slaves, he says, you know, obey your masters, and speaks to the masters, says, look after your slaves and be nice to them or whatever, but he doesn't say to anybody, if you see a master beating a slave, go and kill him. You know, there's none of that third party. It's all very, look at your own heart, look at what you're doing. So I think even when we're seeing justice happening, we've got to ask, what is our priority, you know, in that situation?
That's a good point. So what's happened in recent times is that but this whole phenomena of the social justice warriors. So it's kind of a badge that you get on Facebook or something, I don't know. And you need to find injustice somewhere and call it out, and then maybe your name will be in the Book of Justice, going back, who knows. And it's become a bit of a fad, you know, in the same way that I want to say the revolt has become a bit of a trend, not only in this country, but it all over the place. And that does not go against the many struggles that are valid don't think you can call somebody like Martin Luther King just another social justice warrior who's just coming in with this talk of justice and not doing anything himself. I mean, there was a legitimate cause, and there's a lot of legitimate causes today as well. But one thing that I find interesting about that is that when people scream for this kind of thing, it very quickly becomes tyrannical, or somewhat fascist. So for instance, if you are in this country, let's say you talk about, you don't buy into the first world narrative that all there should be gender fluidity, sexual liberation, every sense of the word. And if you say, well, I don't agree with that, then you are often called a bigot and excommunicated from society or from an institution or whatever. Now, that's a little bit dangerous. And Leslie Newbegin, he's got a good quote on that. He says, if we acknowledge the God of the Bible, we are committed to a struggle for justice in society. Justice means giving to each his due. Our problem, as seen in the light of the gospel, is that each of us overestimates what is due him compared with what is due his neighbor. If I do not acknowledge the justice which judges the justice for which I fight, I am an agent not of justice, but of lawless tyranny. If I do not acknowledge a justice which judges the justice for which I fight. And I think there's so much truth in that. We need to be able to examine our hearts and just to check whether we are on the right track. There's almost no liberation movement that did not eventually fall on the wrong side of the horse and became tyrannical themselves. Think of the French Revolution. These guys, this reform needed in France. And what happens eventually, in the name of fraternity, liberty, all of these nice things, lots of heads roll because of it. Michelle, if you want to say something.
Yeah, I just want to say, I don't know if I completely understood what Lorraine said, but I kind of agree in a sense about the hard issue. I'm not specifically like for pacifism or against it. I just think that I think we all have our convictions, and I do think that there's a time and a place for everything, and sometimes like a pacifistic way works and sometimes it doesn't. For example, those situations that you told us, I admire that. That's amazing that those people could do that. But sometimes something needs to happen, like Hitler needed to be stopped. So I just think that when you have your conviction about how to approach violence from a Christian viewpoint, make sure you keep to that conviction on a personal level. Because it's easy to judge other people being pacifistic or other people being the opposite of pacifistic when you're not actually in that situation. So I think the thing about looking at your own heart, check your own conviction, even if you're not a pacifist, like you said, don't enjoy cruelty. But yes, just like choose a conviction and make sure you keep to it on a personal level when it affects you.
So the last thing that I will say on this, with my name, is that when I read these stories of what ISIS is doing, when I think of many crimes, then immediately what I find within myself is this very creative thought process of what I would do to the perpetrator. And I suspect that you guys can identify with it. If I can get that ISIS guy, or if I can get Hitler in that room, what would I do? And I'll give him 50 paper cuts and throw him in the Ganges. It must be long and hard and horrible to live. And but the Bible does not allow us to sit and hug vengeance like that. Again, it doesn't speak out against justice, but it says something about the heart with which you do it. So there's this cathartic, schadenfreude that we experience when we've got our guy, right? And you've bullied this guy, and he needs to sit in his humiliation or in his blood or whatever. And I think Christ would say that's profoundly unlike what I intended for you guys. That is not the message. You need to love that guy as others. So if you have an opposition, whether it's political opposition, religious opposition, work opposition, just opposition in general, you might not agree with something or anything that those people say, but the commandment to love them and to really will their good and to avoid that creative, sacrifice thing that you want to do with them, that's almost non-negotiable. You're not allowed to do that if you take Jesus seriously.
From a Christian point of view, how should we feel about ultimate justice for these guys? I mean, if we believe that what they do, obviously they won't go to heaven. How as Christians should we feel about that? Should that not give us, I don't know how to phrase this, but in a way we can think, okay, they'll get justice in the afterlife. How should we feel about that?
So a lot of Christian writers said in the early parts of the church, they said that one of the nice things about being in heaven is that you can see the people in hell and how they are suffering. Okay, and I think it's safe to say that it's unbiblical and not necessarily what Christ intended. Now, having said that, most of those people lost family, friends, themselves in the process. I think they got a little creative about what they wanted to do with the perpetrators. The thing is that what those early Christian writers illustrate with that kind of language is that when you leave justice just for humans, it's always going to be a little bit like this Leslie Newbegin. You are going to, you don't necessarily have a justice which judges your justice. You're just going to go in there. And the problem with that, and when we say that, you know what, God will judge this thing eventually, we are acknowledging our bias, our subjectivity. But we're also saying that God is the supremely good judge. So if we think that we are fair, then God is infinitely more fair than what we are, per definition. And it's almost a way of saying, you know what, we justice needs to happen now. If a guy rapes a lady, then there needs to be immediate justice, undoubtedly. But if we think of ultimate justice, then that's something that we can give to God, but in the knowledge that he is fair, and that he will do something that will be infinitely more fair than what we have in mind. Having said that, if I understand Christ correctly, then you are still called to love your enemies, irrespective of what he's doing to them. You still need to love those people, one way or the other. That's why when there's any Christian writer said that part of the joy is watching those people burn. You need to feel for them. You need to you need to love those people. You need to love them as other, and we cannot do that whilst enjoying their suffering. So I would say that does not change anything in terms of what we are called to do as Christians. And secondly, I would say that I can trust God as the fair judge. The other thing that we often mistake is that we make this mistake when we read the Bible. There's a lot of apocalyptic language that illustrates the ultimate judgment. But the one thing that we don't realize is that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is something to long for. It's something to be excited about. Rejoice, Israel, for God is coming to judge the world. Judgment, we've got a weird, ugly connotation to judgment. We think, oh, that's a bad thing. Don't judge me. Oh, I'm going to be judged. I'm wearing idols. I'm going to be judged, or whatever. But in a biblical framework, judgment is always a good thing. It's God putting the world to rights. It's something that we need to celebrate. So perhaps we also need to change our lens in which we see that there's judgment in the texts. Because it's not doom and gloom. I'm not saying it's sentimental. I'm not saying Jesus is going to give Hitler a hug and everything's going to be fine. But it is something that will be fair, infinitely more fair than what we can imagine, and it will be just, and there's and our heart, irrespective towards our end, we need to remain the same, whatever that means, those first two things I said. Alright, I'm gonna finish with that. Guys, thanks for coming. Remember that next week, Sunday, Wilf is going to speak as part of the Seated Conversation series about the myth of Christian history being very poisonous. And what's interesting is that he's going to look a little bit more different at the Crusades, for example. And the usual things when we are considered evil and bad in our history, whatever, he's going to have a relook at it and say that he thinks that we've been unfairly represented in a lot of those stories. So it's something that's going to be interesting. And the other thing is that I'm flying to America on Saturday, really suffering for Jesus. And I'm going to be away for about 3 weeks. So if you do not see me in the next 3 Sundays, that's where I'm at. And that's probably why the place is going to be full, but there's really cool speakers. So I'm not seeing you next week, but come back in case. Thanks.